Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truth to change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, good to see everybody in this afternoon, and I'll have to just share with our television audience, we've got folks here from, I hope I can remember them all, Minnesota and Mississippi and Iowa and Oklahoma, of course, and Michigan. Now, did I hit everybody? Hopefully. Anyway, we're just glad to have folks stop in when they're, and there's Texas. Yeah, but you haven't been there that long. But anyway, for all of you out in television, we're just glad that you've invited us into your home or wherever you are. And again, we always have to thank every one of you for your prayer support and for all that goes with it. Again, we love your letters. Sometimes they're a little too short, sometimes they're a little too long, but we love them anyway. Okay, we're going to pick right up where we left off in our last program, which was over a month ago, I guess, and we're in Hosea, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 14. Now again, for just a little bit of recap, you want to remember that these are the minor prophets, and they're not called minor because they're of less importance, but simply because they're shorter in content. They're not nearly as long as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But a lot of it is repetition, so bear with me that a lot of the things that we brought out in the book of Isaiah are popping up again in all these minor prophets. Because, see, the whole scope of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 12 on is the Lord preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of their Messiah, Redeemer, and King, and a kingdom. And in the time that elapsed, of course, Israel is going to go so deep into unbelief that they will actually become an idolatrous nation, and that's what we're dealing with primarily now in these minor prophets, is their idolatry. And as we pointed out in the first chapter of Hosea, if you just read it casually, you think that God is actually talking in terms of the prostitution and the houses of ill repute. And when he tells Hosea to go and marry a harlot, he's not talking about physical sexuality as we're thinking of. It's all in the realm of the spirit. And so it's this constant reference that all of this idolatry and all of this chasing after idols is like a man chasing after the women of the street. And so always keep this in mind, that we're talking about Israel and idolatry. That was God's number one controversy with the people of Israel. And it is unbelievable that here you have the covenant people brought out of Egypt miraculously through the Red Sea, brought down to Sinai, given the law and the temple and the priesthood, and then miraculously brings them into the promised land, and then within a few hundred years they are just as steeped in idolatry as the other nations around them. And of course that's why, to the casual reader then, way up there in Moses' time, when God says, have nothing to do with those people, don't intermarry with them, and then later on when he told them to cleanse the land, he even said to kill all the men, women, and children. Well, it wasn't because God was so heartless. God knew that if he didn't take idolatrous people away from contact with his people, it never goes the good way. It always goes the bad way. See, and this is what I tell young people when they start dating. Don't ever start dating someone, boy or girl, with the idea that you're going to win them to the Lord and you're going to make them better. Usually, it doesn't work. It goes the other way. And the same thing with Israel. After all of their warning, yet here we find them now at the time of Hosea, which is only about 300 years after King David. We're talking about 700 B.C., and David was 1,000 B.C., Moses 1,500. But in that short, relatively short period of time, the nation of Israel has gone totally into idolatry with just a scattered few true believers, and they were hated by the majority. I mean, just like today, you folks are finding out. You take the truth of these things into a liberal church Sunday school, and they just about ride you out on a rail. And that's the way it's always been. Okay, let's jump in here now. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, Behold, now this is God speaking to the nation through the prophet. And God says, I will allure her. In other words, just like a suitor, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, I think this is a reflection on their wilderness experience after they came out of Egypt and how God providentially watched over them and cared for them and supplied their every need. And he's going to try and do it again to bring them back to himself. All right, now verse 15 is a promise of blessing, not of discipline, but blessing. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, that's a play on words, because the first time you heard about Achor, who knows what was it associated with? When Achan, it was the second city after Jericho, first city after Jericho, second city after they came in, and they were told to go up and destroy the city of Ai, which evidently was a materially well-to-do city. And God told them to destroy all the material goods. Warned them, don't even take a nickel's worth of anything. But see, Achan, a good Jew, thought he could get away with it. And you remember what he did. He took some of the spoil, buried it, and thought that at some future day he could come back and capitalize on it. But you see, God wouldn't let it go. And the whole nation was chastised for that one sinful event. So Achor was a place of curse, not blessing. But now, you see, when it comes to the time of God's blessing, he uses the valley of Achor as a place of hope. All right, now reading on in verse 15. And she shall sing there. Now, we're talking about the nation of Israel. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. You see what the correlation is? He's comparing their present time now, which is, from 1500 to 74. My goodness, we're talking about 800-900 years after the fact that God is still using the coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness as an illustration of his protective blessings. All right, and so when she came up out of the land of Egypt, verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord. So I got to emphasize, this is God speaking through the prophet. And at that day that thou shalt call me Ishi, which translated means my husband. In other words, God would be a husband to Israel as his wife. And there again, see, here's where you come to that constant correlation in Scripture. In the marriage relationship, as husband is to wife, so God is to his people. Now, in this case, of course, it's the ancient nation of Israel. But jump with me all the way up to Ephesians, and we have that same analogy between Christ and you and I as members now of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And I do this just to show that all of Scripture has that same kind of a thread. From beginning to the end, Israel was to be like a wife with God or her husband. All right, now look how Paul puts it for us as believers today. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll jump in at verse 21. And you see, the analogy is the same, whether it's for us in the body or what was for Israel in a national relationship under the Old Testament economy. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I always have to repeat, Paul always talks or writes to one class of people. Who is it? The believer. Never the unbeliever. All right, so now then, to the believers there at Ephesus, or to you and I today as believers, the instruction is to submit yourselves one to another in the fear or the reverence of God. Now here comes the relationship. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But how? As unto the Lord. Here comes the spiritual connection even to a physical relationship. Now verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, But again, what's the connection? As Christ is the head of the church or the body. Now, that's the comparison. That a husband should have the love and concern and protection for his wife that Christ has for the church. And it's such a practical lesson. All right, read on. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, see, there it is again, even as Christ is the head of the church. My, what a beautiful illustration. A husband should have so much love for his wife. Now just watch my wife smile. A husband should have so much love for his wife that he'd be willing to do what for her? Die for her. See, and that's where Abraham failed. Way back in the very beginning of the nation, Abraham failed miserably. Because, you see, when he came into enemy territory, he must have had a very beautiful wife, and he was scared to death that they would kill him in order to have her wife. So what does he do? He says, tell him that you're my sister. Well, in reality, she was a half-sister. But see, he didn't have that concept that he was willing to die for his wife. But see, that's where we're to be. Simply because Christ loved the church and did what? He died for us. That's our whole plan of redemption, see? Okay, read on. So even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, he is the reason that we're members with him as husband and wife. Now then, verse 24, therefore, as the church, or the body of Christ, is subject under Christ, he's always above us, we are always submissive to him. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. But see, here's where we have to be careful. If you're going to keep the analogy intact, in which way will the husband put his wife in subjection? Well, the same way Christ has us in subjection. And is it ever for our disadvantage? Never. To be in subjection to Christ is always for our own good. It's the only place to be. Well, that's the way a wife should be able to feel about her husband. That she couldn't find herself under any better circumstances because of her respect and love for the one that is over her. Not as a doormat, not as a gopher, but as that relationship as Christ loved the church. And then he comes back in verse 25, and husbands are to love their wives, even again as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. All right, now that is the constant analogy of Scripture. All right, now let's go back to Hosea, and this is exactly the relationship that God is yearning to restore again with the covenant people, the nation of Israel. All right, back to verse 16 of Hosea 2. Back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, or husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, or in other words, just another god. Now then, verse 17. If Israel would respond and turn away from chasing after all the idols of the Gentiles around them, then he says, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In other words, he would just remove all even memory of all these pagan gods and goddesses. All right, now verse 18. In that day, when Israel responds, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. Now we're getting right down where the rubber meets the road. Even the wild beasts are going to be influenced by God's relationship with his beloved Israel. That the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, and creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. All right, let's go back real quickly to Isaiah chapter 11 and get a glimpse of what the Lord is talking about. how that this glorious kingdom age, when Christ would rule and reign over His covenant people, as well as the rest of the world, this is some of the reaction or the results of it. And you've all seen these verses before, Isaiah chapter 11. And drop down to, let's look at verse 5, hon. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll start at verse 5. And this is what's coming. We can't imagine it today, but beloved, it's coming. And I'm always making that statement. If prophecy says it, it's going to happen. Now, it may be a few years, but we're getting close. Ma, when you see the world tonight, today, in all of its perplexity and all of its unsolvable problems, you know, I was just reading an editorial in our Daily Oklahoma the other day, and it was so good, I read it to Iris, the whole editorial. And it was by a well-known, I think it's a Washington Post writer, Paul Krautheimer. And I think most of you have probably even seen him on talk shows and so forth. Well, he was laying out the two alternatives that the world is facing. And, of course, the one that is number one that has to face it first is our own president. Well, the one alternative was to go in and stop Iran in her tracks, and that, of course, would bring about a horrendous war of some kind. It would be a complete disruption of all the oil supply. It would probably send the whole world into a horrible economic crash, but that's what would have to happen if you're going to stop Iran. The other alternative is to do nothing and let them go ahead and build their nuclear force. And then they, in turn, will either blackmail the world or start blowing us to smithereens. Those are the two alternatives. And he says, our president has got 12 months to make up his mind. How would you like to be in his shoes? Either one is disaster. Well, that's the world we're living in. And that's what Jesus meant when he said it will be filled with perplexity. I know what perplexity is. Just what I've explained. How are you going to make a choice between two horrible alternatives? It's perplexing. But you see, everything is getting the world ready for the glorious kingdom that's coming. And everything on this planet is going to be destroyed. We know that. But out of it is going to come then what the Lord is telling Israel, even back in Hosea. But we get a better picture of it now in Isaiah. So back to Isaiah chapter 11, where the wolf will dwell. No, I was in verse 5. I'm sorry. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, that is, of the ruling king, which will be Christ himself. And faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Remember what Hosea said? The wild animals and everything that's wild fowl, the birds of prey. All right. The leopard shall lie down with the kid or the baby goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, all in perfect harmony now. And a little child shall lead them. In other words, even children can play amongst these what are today carnivorous wild animals. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed. In other words, they'll graze in the same area. Their young ones shall lie down together, whether it's a baby sheep, a lamb, or whether it's a kid of the goats, or if it's the cub of the lions, they'll all be interacting peacefully. And the lion shall eat straw. In other words, it won't be a meat eater. It will be vegetarian. And it'll eat things that grow naturally. And in verse 8, a nursing child shall play on the hole of an asp, a poisonous snake in the Middle East. A weaned child, a little toddler, shall put his hand on a cockatrice den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth. This isn't some pie in the sky. This is coming on the planet. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the analogy. It's going to be perfect harmony throughout all of the planet's existence, whether it's humanity or the birds and the fowl and so forth. All right, then the other point is that the bow will be broken. Come back to Hosea, back chapter 2. where the bow and the sword will be totally removed. And you all know those verses where they will turn their swords into plowshares. And it was going to be a total economy of peace and prosperity and tremendous production beyond what you and I can ever imagine. All right, now then, verse 19. And I will betroth, or like we would say, bringing into a place of engagement. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. See the same word we saw in Isaiah 11. I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. Oh, now that brings up another verse. Go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, because this was all in prophecy all the way back. How God would deal with His covenant people Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is now dealing with King David, but He's speaking again through the prophet Nathan. And look what He tells Nathan concerning not just David, but the whole nation of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. Now He's talking about the nation. And I will be his father. Now, in this case, it's a father and son relationship. Hosea, we're talking about husband and wife. All right, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If, see, God knew it was coming. If he commit iniquity, which at the time of Hosea was primarily what? The idolatry. And the idolatry led to every other sin and wickedness you could think of. All right, so here it is, that if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, invading armies. And they're coming. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In another place in Isaiah says, and you'll be hearing strange languages. Well, what did that imply? Occupying troops of the enemy. And that was Israel's constant warning, see? All right, but now look at verse 15. What's the first word? But. The flip side. Even though God will permit nations to come in and invade them and downtrod them, steal their grain and enslave their children, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from him. Now we're coming back to the relationship of David and Saul. But the big picture is God and Israel. And then verse 16, and thy house, the house of David, and thy kingdom that's still coming, shall be established forever before thee. All right, now when we talk about mercy, I can't help it. I always have to come back. I hope it's Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I got 32. Hopefully it's 33. Nope, it isn't. But anyway, he says, I'm going to give mercy to whom I will give mercy. Huh? 33. I thought it was Deuteronomy, but it's the wrong book. I'll find it later. But anyhow, he's been a God of mercy from day one. And that's what he told Moses. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Well, what does that imply? His sovereignty. His sovereignty. And we sometimes think, how can God do that? Because he's sovereign. Now, I mentioned in one of my classes the other night, the Holocaust. Now, we know the Holocaust was probably one of the worst times in all of Israel's history. Why did God let it happen? Well, he had to. It had to happen. And here's the point. Had Israel not gone into that horror of the Holocaust, you think the nation of Israel would be where it is today? It would have never happened. It would have never happened. Because it took the horrors and the pressures of the Holocaust to get the Jew to go back to their homeland. And they had to go back to their homeland because we're going to see later this afternoon that was all part of God's program. That He would scatter them and He would bring them back. All right, back for just a couple minutes to Hosea chapter 2. And now verse 20 again. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. They're no longer going to run after idols and pagan gods. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day when Israel is back into complete fellowship with her Jehovah God, that in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they, the heavens, shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, what does that mean? Well, when Israel comes into the place of blessing, everything they plant will grow and produce like you and I cannot imagine. You know, Amos, I think I've got time. Let's go quickly over to Amos. Just go ahead a little ways. Amos, I think it's chapter 10. Chapter 9, the last chapter. And this agrees completely that when Israel finally comes into this kingdom age and Jehovah is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Amos chapter 9, drop all the way down to verse 13. And tie that in with what we just read, that the earth will respond to being sowed. It's going to produce. All right. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman, the one who's tilling and preparing the soil, shall overtake the guy who's harvesting the previous crop. It's going to be such continuous production. And the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes will overtake him that is sowing the seed. The mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink the wine. They will make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And again, the same analogy, I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.